Good morning. I'd like to welcome those of you that are here in person, as well as those who are joining us right now on our live stream. We appreciate you tuning in and being a part of the ministry, whether you're with us live now or possibly watching this after the fact. This morning, we're going to continue our series of studies in the book of Galatians, and we find ourselves in Galatians chapter 2, and last Sunday, we talked about verse 7. So I'd like to read a couple of verses here, begin with a word of prayer, and then start covering the information that I'd like to cover with you this morning. Look at verse 7, Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. And they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We pray that as we, in this message, kind of wrap up a conversation as it relates to the Jerusalem Council meeting of Acts 15, as we conclude what Paul has to say about it here and make some comparisons to what it says in Acts 15, that we'll have clarity and understanding from your word. We pray the saints will be edified and encouraged. Lord, there's a lot going on in the world, and we just pray that we would find our strength and our sufficiency in the word of God and in the other members of the body of Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday we looked at verse 7, and if you just read the verse with me, we were contrasting the end of verse 6 with the beginning of verse 7. So let's look at the last phrase of verse 6 after the parentheses. For when they seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. So last Sunday we spent a lot of time talking about how Paul, when he goes to that meeting up there in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, those men that were apostles before him, they add nothing to his understanding. They don't tell him anything that he didn't already know. But contrarywise, Paul lays out for them, and they come to see, look at verse 7, but contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. One of the things I did last Sunday, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it right now, I'm just going to mention it, is we spent time comparing the King James Bible in verse 7 with modern versions. And we saw that in verse 7 in the King James Bible, there are two clear, distinct gospels that are mentioned in verse 7. There is the gospel of the uncircumcision, which is committed unto me, that would be Paul, and the gospel of the circumcision, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. And we talked about that. We looked at some comparisons, and I told you that I am of the belief and opinion that there are substantive differences in meaning between the King James and a modern version. That they do not, despite popular mantras and opinions that are commonly repeated, teach the same doctrinal content. And we use Galatians chapter 2, verse 7 as an example of that. Okay? Now, Mark, if you could bring up the tablet just briefly. I did not mention this last week, but I do want to do this briefly before we move on. Look at verse 7. It says, but contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of... Now we're not working. Of course. Bear with me. If this thing like updates and doesn't tell me that it updates. Am I good now? Okay, now I just need to get back to where I wanted, which was this, okay? No, not that. Come on. Here we go. All right. So notice it says, but contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. That little preposition of is important. Okay? And here's what the Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language says about that from 1828. Notice number one, of, from or out of, proceeding from, as the cause, source, means, author, or agent bestowing. Okay? So notice what the verse says. But contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision, Is that a clear, distinct statement about a gospel that is related to a particular group of people? Okay? And then it says, the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. So was something unique, particular, and distinct communicated to Paul? Okay? And then you read the rest of the verse, and it says in the second half, as, so there's a simile. A simile is a comparison using the words like or as. I know you're happy you're in your English class right now, okay? As the gospel of the circumcision was unto who? Notice the structure. Gospel of the uncircumcision, that was committed to Paul. As, simile, the gospel of the circumcision was unto who? Two distinct gospels committed to two distinct different people, okay? Now, as we, you can get rid of that, Mark. Now let's take that idea. Now remember, why is Paul there in the first place? Go back to verse 2. Verse 2, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them, that would be the 12, that would be those men who were apostles before him, communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among who? The Gentiles. So he goes up there to the meeting to communicate to them the gospel that he's preaching among the Gentiles, right? And contrary-wise, now in verse 7, they saw that the gospel of or out of or pertaining to the uncircumcision was committed to Paul unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. So does Paul go there for the express purpose of telling them what he was preaching among the Gentiles? And the conclusion to that is they come to understand and to see that a distinct gospel was committed to Paul just as a distinct gospel had been committed unto who? Unto Peter. Now, we talked all about that last time. Verse 8 is a parenthesis. Notice that verse 8 is a parenthesis. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision. Now, who would that be? Who was it that wrought in Peter? Who was it that wrought in Peter effectually as an apostle to the circumcision? Who made Peter an apostle? The Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. We read the verse last Sunday in Matthew 10, right? So verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same, so it's the same person, the same was mighty in me toward who? Now notice the reason why the two ofs are important in verse 7 is because there's two different, there's the same person involved in verse 8, but the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is doing something in Paul, and he did something in who? In Peter. Verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision. So Peter was an apostle of the circumcision. Therefore, his gospel is, the gospel of the what? The circumcision. Makes perfect sense, right? Notice verse 8, the same was mighty in me toward who? The Gentiles. Why? Because Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. Hold your hand there and go briefly to Romans chapter 11. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, ergo his gospel is the gospel of the uncircumcision in the previous verse, okay? It all makes perfect sense if you just take the words on the page as they are. So the reason he goes to the meeting is to communicate what he's preaching among the Gentiles. He goes to the meeting. They don't add anything to his understanding. Contrary-wise, he adds to their understanding. They are caused to see that he was given the gospel, Paul was given the gospel of the uncircumcision, just as Peter had been given the gospel of the circumcision, and it's the same Christ that wrought effectually in Peter to the circumcision that was working effectually in Paul to the Gentiles or to the uncircumcision. Romans chapter 11, verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. So, it's the same Christ. The same Christ that made Peter an apostle and commissioned him to go to the circumcision is the same Christ that appears to Saul of Tarsus from heaven's glory, commissions him, and sends him to who? To the Gentiles. Okay? Now, verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. Now, look at verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, okay? So do you have three guys mentioned now in verse 9? The three guys mentioned in verse 9 are James, Cephas, and John. And then notice what he says in the next clause, who seem to be pillars. That tells me then who the God, go back up to verse 2. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of what? Reputation. Who are the ones of reputation that Paul intended to speak with about this matter? I think they're identified for you in verse 9. They are James, Cephas, and who? And John. Cephas meaning Peter, okay? James, Peter, and John. Cephas is the Greek spelling of Peter. And when James, verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, those are the brethren that he wanted to speak to privately about it. When the false brethren, go back to verse 2, end of verse 2, but privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because a false brethren unawares brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty. It was James, Cephas, and John. In other words, it was the leadership of the little flock, the believing kingdom church that Paul intended to speak with privately. That obviously didn't happen because these other guys were snuck into the meeting. But they are the ones of consequence in verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars. Now look at the next phrase. Perceived. That tells me that are they understanding something? Are they perceiving something? Are they brought to an understanding or a perception of something going on? What is it? Perceived the grace that was given unto who? Unto me. So again, if we have another way of saying contrary-wise, right? Do they come and to perceive and to understand that the same Christ that was mighty in them to the circumcision was mighty in Paul to the Gentiles, that he had given him a different gospel, etc., in verse 7. Then in verse 9, Paul says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. So that's completely consistent with the previous verse, mighty in me toward the Gentiles, and verse 7, the gospel of the uncircumcision committed unto who? You see, there's three me statements there. There's one in verse 7, there's one in verse 8, and there's one in verse 9, and they are all centering around those brethren who seem to be pillars, perceiving, acknowledging, and seeing things about Paul's ministry among the Gentiles that was unique and distinct from what they were doing. Now, notice what it says, okay? Notice what it says. The grace that was given, I'm in verse 9, the grace that was given unto me, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Okay? The right hands of fellowship. Now, notice, don't stop reading there. That we, that would be Paul and Barnabas, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto who? So who's the they? Who is the they in at the end of verse 9? The they at the end of verse 9 is James, Cephas, and who? John. Who is the we? Okay? Or the we. Look at the verse. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that was given unto me, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we, Paul and Barnabas, should go unto the heathen, and they unto who? So the outcome of the Jerusalem Council meeting is an acknowledgement of the apostolic authority and validity of Paul's apostleship and gospel. And these men are acknowledging that God is now doing something through Paul among the Gentiles that he was not doing before this individual was so commissioned and empowered by Christ. That is the importance of the parentheses in verse 8. Who is the one who gave Paul the authority? The same Christ that wrought effectually in them to the circumcision is the same individual, the same person who is working mightily through in Paul toward the Gentiles, Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace given unto me, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Now, let's talk about this, okay? That phrase, the right hand, is an interesting phrase in the Bible, okay? It's kind of an important phrase. The Greek word is used to refer to direction. So we could talk about, this is my right arm, my right side versus my what? Left side, right? So the word could simply be a word of direction, right versus left, okay? But it metaphorically represents a position or a place of authority and honor, okay? So you could talk about, this is my right, but it would be customary to in a formal setting to set the guest of honor where? At the right hand, okay? Let's look at a couple things here. Come to Matthew chapter 20. So they give unto Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then came unto him the mother of Zebedee. Then came unto him the mother of Zebedee's children, when her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Notice verse 21. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, one where? On the right hand, and the other where? On the left in thy kingdom. What is she asking for? She's asking that her two sons be granted the positions of greatest prestige and authority where? In the kingdom. That's what she's asking for, right? So the expression right hand is used in this way. Now, Jesus is going to sort of, in verse 22, but Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask, okay? But she's asking for her sons to be granted a position of authority and prestige in the kingdom. Come to Matthew 22, look at verse 44. Go to Matthew chapter 22, look at verse 44. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ right now? He is in the third heaven at the right hand of who? God the Father. So for him to be at the right hand of God the Father, is that a position of authority, a position of honor, prestige, and authority, right? So we understand that this expression can be used this way. Look at Matthew 25 quickly. Matthew 25, look at verse 33. Matthew chapter 25, verse 33. And he shall set the sheep on, so this is the sheep and the goats, the division of the nations going into the kingdom at the beginning of the millennium, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the ones who are granted honor and entrance into the kingdom are the ones who are set where? At the right hand of God. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writing to the body of Christ here, talking about the great exceeding power that God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Look at verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, where? In the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Do you see that the expression right hand in the Bible is used frequently to indicate a position of honor or a unique, set apart, and distinct place, right? So come back with me to Galatians. They grant, they see and grant Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. according to the verse. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Okay? So, that is them. I take that as a symbolic statement of them acknowledging that Paul has divine what? Authority to do what he's doing. Okay? I don't view that as just a throwaway statement that sounds good. I view it as a symbolic statement of them acknowledging, does Paul have a seat at the table, as it were, as an apostle, direct, divinely commissioned of the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay? Now, notice it says that they gave him the right hands of fellowship. It's interesting to think about that because the word translated fellowship here carries the following meanings. Okay? It means association, community, communion, joint participation. It has the idea of to share to share with one has in something else. It has the idea of intimacy and the right hand as a sign and a pledge of fellowship in fulfilling the apostolic office. So in other words, are they acknowledging, by granting unto Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, are they acknowledging that Paul is, by the Lord Jesus Christ, a duly commissioned and appointed apostle? Yeah. And are they acknowledging, in the previous verse, that the same Lord that was working in them and mightily to the circumcision was at work in Paul toward the Gentiles? And you go one verse above that, and did they acknowledge that he had that he was preaching a different gospel than they were? Okay? So Paul is saying that when Peter, James, and John perceived the authority and the validity of Paul's message and ministry, that they entered into a ministerial agreement and partnership with him. Okay? Not that they would do the same thing. Read the rest of the verse. Okay? They gave unto me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we, Paul and Barnabas, should go where? Or to who? Unto the heathen, and they, James, Cephas, and John, unto who? So are they striking a gentleman's agreement here about who's going to minister to who? All right? Now, in our culture, if you make a deal with somebody, what do? You shake on it, right? So you understand that symbolism, if you will, even in our culture, right? But the statement here is much more meaningful than that from a biblical standpoint, right? So they are giving, notice the verse, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto who? So from that point forward, if they're going to the heathen, would they be violating their agreement? Yes. So is it very important that we understand in this verse who the heathen are and who the circumcision are? Okay? Because they're coming to an agreement. They're extending the right hand of fellowship. They're metaphorically shaking on it, if you will, and agreeing, okay, we acknowledge, Paul, that God has given you a different gospel to the Gentiles, that the same Christ that wrought effectually in us is working effectually in you, and we perceive that you've been given that grace has been given unto you to the Gentiles, and so therefore we're going to make this agreement. Okay? Paul and Barnabas would go unto the heathen with the gospel of the uncircumcision, and the 12 would limit their ministry to who? To Israel. Okay? They would limit their ministry to Israel. Okay? Now, what did this agreement mean? What did this agreement mean that Paul, just what did this agreement mean that Paul would go to the Gentiles, that Paul would go, as it says, look at the verse, that he would go unto the heathen and Peter, James, and John to the circumcision, okay? At this point, has God already rendered Israel in unbelief? So is Israel just like the nations? So when the agreement is made that they're going to go into that Paul and Barnabas are going to go into the heathen, it means they're going to go unto anyone in the world who is not already a member of Israel's little flock. That's what it means. James, Cephas, and John, they would minister to who? The circumcision. They would minister to Israel. They would continue their ministry among the believing remnant, the group that they were given apostleship towards. And anybody outside of the believing remnant, anybody outside of the little flock, anybody outside of the Jewish kingdom church, that would be whose territory? That would be Paul's. Which is why, after this metaphorical handshake occurs, we find Paul preaching in Jewish synagogues in the book of Acts, because those are unsaved and they are heathen in the mind of God, because God has already set Israel what? Aside. So come with me to Acts 17. When we find Paul operating after Acts 15 in the book of Acts, do we still find him going into synagogues in Gentile-dominated territories? Because in God's mind, there is no longer any what? Difference. Get Acts 17 in one hand and get Galatians 3 in the other. Get Acts 17 in one hand and Galatians 3 in the other. Acts 17, Galatians 3. Get Galatians 3 first. Okay? Look at verse 26. You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, and as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor what? Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, right? So is God at this point reconciling Jew and Gentile in one body by the cross? In other words, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Has the time past distinction between the circumcision and the uncircumcision been removed? And Paul is making an agreement with Peter and the guys in Jerusalem, the circumcision epistles or apostles, that they will limit their ministry to the little flock, to the believing remnant, to believing Israel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So that was what was true in time past, that at that time, in time past, ye, that's Gentiles, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made what? Who's that? That's the Gentiles. For he is our peace who hath made both one. Who's the both? Jew and Gentile. Hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain. How many is twain? Two, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that are what? Nigh. What is the agreement that is being made in Galatians chapter 2? It is that Paul and Barnabas are going to go to the heathen being defined as the entire world without distinction, the circumcision being the believing remnant of Israel. Peter, James, and John are going to limit their ministry to who? So now with all that in mind, go to Acts 17 and look at what Paul's doing. Verse 1. And when they had passed through Apennius and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of who? The Jews. So, where are they at, though? Are they in Judea? No. Where are they at? They're in Thessalonica. Are they in Gentile-dominated territory? So he goes into the synagogue, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and as Paul's manner was, went in unto them in three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. He's preaching to these Jews the gospel of God. That's what he's doing. He's alleging out of the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, declared to be so by resurrection of the dead, right? Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is who? Listen, if you're Paul and you're going to talk to a Jewish audience, the first thing you've got to convince them of that is that Jesus is who? Christ. Before you can move on to this next information, which is, oh, by the way, he died for your sins, was buried in what? Rose again. And some of them, verse 4, which believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out unto the people. My point here is this, right? When Paul says in Galatians chapter, well, I'll get another verse. Go to Romans chapter 1. Go to Romans chapter 1. I kind of did things a little out of order in my notes. So, hopefully it still makes sense. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed, Paul says, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to who? See, when Paul says that they gave unto him the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, by heathen he means literally all the nations, including unbelieving who? Israel. That's what he means. Paul's whole dispensational program was based on joining the uncircumcision and the circumcision into a joint body. We just read it in Ephesians 2, that he might make of twain what? One new man. He came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were what? Nigh. We just read it in Ephesians chapter 2. How could he do this if he did not evangelize, if he did not preach to both Jews and Gentiles? So a dispensational change has already occurred. Go back to Galatians chapter 2. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they to the circumcision. Charles F. Baker, in his book, Understanding Galatians and the Law, he says the following: the explanation has been made that when God set Israel aside, Israel ceased to be the chosen nation and became just another one of the nations. So that Paul was abiding by his agreement in Galatians 2 by going to the nations, since Israel was just another one of the nations now. Had they lost their dispensational favored standing that they possessed before God throughout all of time past because of their unbelief. So when he says that he's going to go to the heathen, he means all of the nations. So what about the Jewish apostles then? The simple explanation of this agreement here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, is that the Jewish apostles would continue their ministry in Judea with the little flock, while Paul would carry the gospel of the uncircumcision to the nations, which included unbelieving Israel, now in dispersion amongst the nations. Okay? Simply stated, Peter, James, and John agree to limit their ministry to those who were already members of the little flock through faith in the preaching of the gospel of the circumcision that they had preached to them, while Paul would go to the rest of humanity, which now included all of Israel that had not submitted, that had not believed, the preaching of the gospel of the circumcision under the headship and authority of Peter, James, and John. Look, folks, I don't think this is too hard if you just sort of think through what's going on. Look at verse 9, Galatians 2:9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Now look at verse 10. Only they would, so that would be James, Peter, and John, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. So, here's Paul's telling of it, in summary. All right? Number one, why did he go up there? He went up there by revelation to communicate unto them the gospel he preached among the Gentiles. That's verse 2. Right? Verse 6, they don't add anything to his understanding. Verse 7, contrarywise, he adds to their understanding. He causes them to see that the gospel of the uncircumcision had been committed unto him as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Number 3, they see that the same Christ that wrought in them as apostles to the circumcision was active and effectual in Paul unto the heathen, unto the Gentiles, right? Then they come to the place where they understand and they perceive the grace that's given to Paul. They give him the right hand of fellowship, and they agree, you guys are going to go to the heathen, heathen being defined as all the world, and they would limit their ministry to who? The circumcision, to Israel, to the believing remnant. And then there's one last thing Paul mentions here in verse 10, but only they would that we should remember the poor. The same which we were also forward to do. So Paul mentions that as part of this agreement, they recommend that they remember who? The poor. Okay? Now, thus far, the only thing Peter, James, and John have done was recognize and acknowledge that the Lord had given Paul his apostleship to the Gentiles. They had not contributed anything whatsoever to the situation. But according to verse 10, before parting, they suggest to Paul that he remember the needs of the poor. Okay? Now, had Paul, prior to this, already been involved in a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem? Go back to Acts 11. Go back to Acts 11. Acts 11, verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or a famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which are in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and who? So was Paul already involved in a collection, a famine relief collection effort for the people in Judea? Okay? So now, Acts 15, the Jerusalem council meeting, they have the right hand of fellowship deal going on, and they say, you know, go back to Galatians chapter 2. They say, you know what, we think you should remember the poor, verse 10, only that we should remember the poor. And then notice the last phrase of verse 10, the same which I also was forward to what? So in other words, did Paul have any argument with that? Now remember here, okay? At this point, is the kingdom coming? At this point, Galatians 2, Acts 15, is the kingdom going to come or has it already been set aside? It's already been set aside. Okay? So all of these circumcision believers, all of these Jewish kingdom saints, all of these members of the little flock, if you go into the early chapters of the book of Acts, have they already sold all their possession in anticipation of the kingdom, laid their goods down at the feet of the apostles, who had distributed to everybody according to his need, right? You know those stories about Ananias and Sapphira. It's also mentioned in Acts chapter 2, right? But now they did that in anticipation for the kingdom. You remember the rich young ruler comes to Christ and he says, what do I need to do to have to enter into life? And Jesus tells him to what? Sell all that he has. And he goes away sorrowful because he had great possession, right? Was there going to come a time in Israel's program where they were going to be instructed to sell all? But now that kingdom is not coming. These men, these people have already sold everything. And so the admonition to remember the poor is related to these believing Jewish people in the little flock who are have nothing because they acted in faith to their program. And so when you read 1 Corinthians, when you read 2 Corinthians, when you read those epistles, do we read about Paul taking up a collection to be sent to? That's all part of this, what he says here about the poor, remembering the poor. Okay? Now, what we read in Galatians 2 is Paul's inspired account of what happened at this meeting. Okay? Do we already know on the basis of prior studies in this series that if go to Acts 15, that Acts 15 records more details about the Jerusalem meeting than the Holy Spirit by inspiration prompts Paul to record in Galatians 2? You guys following that statement? Is there more detail about the Jerusalem council meeting in Galatians 5? Sorry. In Acts 15 than there is in Galatians 2. What we have in Galatians 2 is Paul's account. What we have in Acts 15 is Luke's account. They are not contrary to each other. They just are giving you different information, different details. Do not lose your mind about this, because do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do the same thing? Do they talk about the same events but give you different details about those events? So this is not a foreign concept to the Word of God. This is not something that needs to cause you to become a skeptic or doubt the Bible. This is just the way God inspired and wrote the Bible. That in order for you to get all of it, you would need to compare Scripture with Scripture. You would need to compare verse with verse. Now go with me to Acts 15. And let's go to verse 19. So what I want to do before we move on is I want to make sure that we at least look at Luke's account of this meeting and talk about a few things here related to it in comparison to what Paul said about it in Galatians 2. Acts 15, James, I believe it's James, yes, it's James, is going to be talking here, verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Okay? That's James. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Very fascinating statement, because as we already know from Paul's chronology in Galatians 1, that's exactly where he was when Barnabas shows up. Verse 24. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and who? Have they given, according to Paul, do they have the right hand of fellowship? Okay? Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. So let's stop there. So do they draft letters to be sent to the Gentile churches of Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, reporting on the ruling of the meeting? Now, did Paul mention any of this in Galatians? He didn't mention any of this. Okay. Verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things: that ye should abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. Okay? For which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do what? So, to me, let's understand what these things are, okay? First of all, abstain from meats offered to idols. Does Paul address that in 1 Corinthians? He does. And what does he say about it? Does he absolutely, categorically forbid the Gentiles to eat food offered to idols? He does not. In fact, he says the idol is nothing. The only way he says that the Gentiles should abstain from eating meat offered to idols, if it would cause their brother to be what? Offended. Otherwise, are they free to do it? So these are not hard and fast, absolute stipulations that are being placed on them, because Paul himself says in a later epistle that, listen, you can eat anything offered to an idol as long as it doesn't cause a brother to what? Be offended. But then he says, verse 29, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood. So what? There's not supposed to be vampires? Like, what does that mean? What it means is, is the life of the flesh in the blood. It's an issue of sanitary, it's a sanitary issue is what it is. Okay? Even today, if you go into a restaurant and you want to get a rare steak, is there a disclaimer on the menu, something like, it's potentially dangerous to eat this? Why? Maybe it doesn't stop you, maybe you don't care, you just like your steak raw, okay, and so that's the way you want it, but are you taking a risk medically by eating that blood if it is not fully cooked? Right? I mean, the same thing with chicken, right? What happens if you don't eat chicken that's cooked thoroughly all the way? Do you get sick? Okay? So that's what this is about. And then it says, and from things strangled. I don't want to be too gross here, but if you strangle something, you are killing it and leaving the blood in it. So are you subject then to a same sanitation issue by eating something that has been strangled as opposed to bloodletted? You following this? Okay? And then the last thing is, and from things strangled and from fornication. Does Paul say that you should abstain, that this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from what? Fornication. And then notice the last phrase of verse 29. From which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do what? These are not legalistic law requirements that they're now hanging on the Gentiles after they just said that the Gentiles don't have to keep what? The law. These are just recommendations from the leadership of the little flock that the Gentile believers out there might want to consider. And some of them, do they seem to make sense? At least as something that should give you pause. Does Paul forbid fornication in his epistles? Yes. Does he categorically forbid the eating of meats offered to idols? No. Not unless it causes somebody else to what? Offend. And if you eat something strangled or if you consume blood, are you running a risk of having a medical problem? Okay? Verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. When they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto who? Unto the apostles. Okay? Now, I want to read a short passage from Pastor Stamm's commentary on the book of Acts related to what we just read in Acts 15. Okay? He said the following. He's talking here about these letters that are drafted and sent with Silas and Judas. And he's talking about their delivery there to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. He says, the written decision, I'm reading from page 279. He says, the written decision of the council was in itself a great victory for the Gentile believers and for Paul. Opening with a hearty greeting from the apostles and elders and the brethren at Jerusalem, it explained to them that they had heard that certain of their own number had gone to Antioch, troubling the Gentile believers there and subverting their souls, and assured them that these men had received no command from them to go. The word such has been, he's criticizing the supplying of the word such. The meaning is, the meaning is not that the church at Jerusalem had not commissioned them to say what they did, but that they had not commissioned them to go at all. Okay? In comparison with these troublemakers, the letter went on to speak of chosen men sent with our beloved brothers, Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, these chosen men sent to confirm their statements. This gracious testimony to the character of Barnabas and Paul, clearly implied in their words, should be accepted and their authority respected by the Gentiles. And as to the actual decision of the council reduced to writing in this letter, several important details should be noted. Number one, the church at Jerusalem did not impose the law on Gentile believers. Do Gentiles need to keep the law? No. Number two, they could not only have done so anyway because they had no jurisdiction over them, but the point is that had the kingdom program gone on, the Gentiles would have been subject to Israel. Now the church at Jerusalem makes it clear that this is no longer the case. If the kingdom program were continuing, were the Gentiles still under Israel? Number three, the necessary things which the Jerusalem church did exhort them were not works of the law which they sought to bind upon the Gentiles after all, but things which they felt the Gentile believers should abstain from so as to not shock the prejudices of the Jews which whom they would come into contact with. And number four, even these details were not put in the form of commands. It was simply suggested that they would, quote, do well to abstain from these things for the time being, even if this proves somewhat of a burden. We do not believe, as some do, that Paul agreed to subject the Gentiles to certain legal requirements and then later repudiated these requirements. So what do we have? Has Paul gone to Jerusalem by revelation, communicated unto them what he was doing, and do the James, Cephas, and John, the pillars there in Jerusalem, do they respond by writing to those Gentiles and saying, you don't need to keep the law, here are some things that you would do well to abstain from, but they are not under what? The law. Go back to Galatians chapter 2. So if we're not under the law, let's not put ourselves back under the law. Let's not do that. Do you understand that that's what most of Christianity wants to do? They want to control you. They want to tell you where you can and can't go, what you can and can't do, what you can and can't eat, whether you should or should not have a Christmas tree, okay? Whether you should celebrate holidays at all. They want to put you under a system. And I'm just going to say it. This might make some people mad, but do grace people do the same stuff? They do the same stuff. You can't do this and you can't do that, right? And meanwhile, do we have liberty under Christ not to sow to the flesh, but by love serve one another? And do you have the freedom to make a decision in your own family life whether it is more expedient and beneficial to kick up a stink about Christmas or just be there and find opportunity to speak truth to your family? And I'm using that as a most, you know, obvious example of what goes on this time of year. I watch Facebook and I just can't wait. You get to around Halloween and already all of the anti-Christmas stuff starts showing up on Facebook. Oh, it's pagan. Oh, you guys that have, you know, and I'm sitting there saying, who's benefiting from this? Who's benefiting from this? Who's coming to the knowledge of the truth by you ranting and raving on Facebook about Christmas? But what you have under grace is liberty to make a decision about how you want to use your liberty to serve others. And if you decide of your own free will and volition that you don't want to have any part of it, great, fine, that's your choice. But don't then put somebody else under your view and say they are somehow not a real believer, not a real grace believer, not a real Christian, yada, 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 because they don't see it the way you do. See, we do the same stuff, right? We don't need the Jerusalem Council to come along or some Judaizer to come along and say, oh, you shouldn't be eating that bacon with your eggs. Okay? Are you free to consume anything that you receive with thanksgiving in this dispensation? So if you want to have bacon with your eggs, as long as you're grateful for it, have at it, man. Now, if you are having another believer to your house who you know will be offended by that, the mature decision would be to not serve the bacon. To serve like turkey bacon, you know. You get around it with some good turkey bacon. Okay? Or some turkey ham. I can't figure out how turkey ham works, but whatever. You get what I'm saying, right? Isn't that special, Kurt? Therefore, nothing was added to Paul's gospel. Paul is the one that shows them what is going on. He's the one that tells them the inning and the score. And they conform to what he is saying God is now doing, not the other way around. And then they shake hands and they say, the Peter, James, and John, they say, we're going to limit ourselves here to our people, to our little flock, to our circumcision, to the believing remnant in Israel. And Paul and Barnabas and everybody else are going to go out to who? Everybody else. Don't allow yourself to be put under the law. Don't allow yourself to be put under bondage. Don't allow somebody to come along and say you can't this and that just because they don't want you to do it. Now, as we saw by looking at Acts 15, are there maybe some good reasons for you to consider not eating a rare steak? Maybe, probably, yeah. But they're not religious reasons because God is commanding you to not eat a raw steak. They're preferential decisions of maturity. Somehow that's lost on Christians these days. You're not a real Christian if you're not doing it the way somebody says that you should. Okay? Go to Galatians 5 and I'll close. Galatians 5. I will tell you one thing. You do not have to agree, obviously. It's my own personal, private, subjective opinion. But in the workings of my family and the family that I married into, it would have been far more detrimental to the cause of Christ for me to have made a big stink and a hairy deal about Christmas than it would have been for me to just participate and find opportunity to speak the truth. Okay? Now, you don't have to agree with that, obviously. That's my own opinion. But am I free to have that opinion? Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to what? See, the liberty that you have is not designed for you to serve yourself. The liberty that you have is designed for you to serve who? Others. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in this word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I'll leave you with this thought. It is an absolutely fascinating thing to me that what God has done for you and I as members of the body of Christ is He has said, listen, you're not under the law. I've given you liberty. The liberty I gave you was not for you to serve yourself. The liberty that I gave you was for you to serve others. And you know what you do? When you take your liberty and you use it to serve others, you know what you inadvertently do? You inadvertently fulfill the law. That you're not under, by the way. Because you're taking the liberty and you're using it to love somebody else. And isn't that what the verse says in verse 14? For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as what? So you're not under the law. You're under grace. And under grace you have liberty. And the liberty that you were given was not given to you to serve yourself. It was given to you to serve others. And when you use the liberty to serve somebody else, you inadvertently fulfill what? That's crazy. But that is the superiority of grace to legalism and law keeping. And what the Jerusalem Council meeting settled was the issue of, do the Gentiles need to keep the law and be circumcised to be saved? And the answer is what? No. And those men that were apostles before Paul, they have to and they acknowledge that what Paul was saying is the truth. If only the majority of professing Christendom would do the same. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for your word and for the understanding that we can have. And we're grateful that we're not under the law. Help us to not see liberty in a worldly way that says, oh, I have liberty to do what I want. No. We have liberty so that we can serve others, so that we don't serve self, so that we can serve others. And when we use liberty to serve others, we fulfill what the law was driving at the entire time without being under the law. What a superior system. What a superior mechanism. And it all hinges on the fact that Christ came into the world. That he was born of a virgin, that he was incarnate so that he could die, settle the offended justice of God against our sin, be buried and raised again, and offer all of us eternal life as a free gift. Grateful for all that you've done for us through Christ.